Well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 21, asked the Corinthians what they would prefer. He said, should I come to you with a rod that is as in spank the child to prevent continuing disobedience? Or shall I come to you in love and in a spirit of gentleness as in coming to an obedient child, not in need of stern discipline? And as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the report that has reached the Apostle Paul's ears of sexual immorality among them, it would seem that Paul will need to use the rod rather than love and a spirit of gentleness. First of all, it was a sad fact in regard to the city of Corinth that it was well known for its lasciviousness. Internationally, to be a Corinthian meant to be immoral or one of loose living. And we know that from the records that have passed down through the ages. And this is what the Apostle Paul is experiencing here in regard to sexual immorality in the church. Sexual immorality was par for the course, if you like, in regard to the Corinthians. It was part of the worship of pagan gods. Prostitutes that entertained men in the temple was seen as perfectly normal and even righteous. Wives were for the raising of children, but paramours and mistresses would walk arm in arm with married men, and no one would question it or think twice about it. So you can see that there was, in the culture at the time, an acceptance of sexual immorality. In like manner, in our own society, we have become Corinthian, and the mores of sexual laxness has certainly come to our streets as well. The Apostle Paul writes, it was widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And so Paul has received a report, and it's not just a single person that has been speaking to him, but this is widely reported even amongst those who are not part of the church in Corinth. And so the question arises, is it actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you? Does it mean that something more than beside the incident that Paul is dealing with here, a man has his father's wife? In other words, there's other sexual immorality going on, and then there is this particular instance as well. I think it would be very un-Pauline, if you like, to acknowledge loose sexual mores, but this one so offensive that it would demand remedial action in the form of excommunication. I think that for the Apostle Paul, obviously, any breach of God's seventh commandment would require church discipline. And therefore, the report would points to sexual immorality in the Corinthian church of a particular heinous nature, and not simply one amongst other sexual misbehavior. I say that in light of 1 Corinthians 5 and 9. I wrote to you, the Apostle Paul says, a letter. So previously he had written a letter. This letter, of course, has been lost in history. But he said, I wrote to you a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And so we see that he has already written to them on this particular subject. Paul apparently had written on these matters before. It had clearly spelled out God's view of these matters. Sex was confined to the marriage bed. All other sexual activity, apart from heterosexual marriage, was forbidden in God's sight, a sin that was to be repented of, and all such activity was to cease and desist. Fee, in his commentary, writes, that is why pornea, that mean the word pornea, the Greek for fornication, appears so often as the first item on the New Testament vice list. Not because Christians were sexual prudes, nor because they considered this the primary sin, But the result of its prevalence in the culture and the difficulty the early church experienced with its Gentile converts, breaking with their former ways, which they did not see as immoral. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But they did not see these things as particularly immoral. Sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, was perfectly acceptable in the Corinthian mind. But here in chapter 5, you find the Jews and pagans and Christians are all in agreement on this particular subject. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality. I have a hard time believing the report because of the nature of the immorality. Sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans, unbelievers. In Paul's view, this goes beyond the pale. Now, Jews, the so-called Judeo-Christian ethic, Jews and Christians could turn to Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 8. You are not to have sex with your father's wife. It will shame your father. In this particular case, it was not simply a one-night stand, but in this particular case, the man, it is intimated, had actually been brought into union with his father's wife, and they lived as a married couple. It was not a one-time thing. The man has his father's wife, obviously not his mother, but is living with the woman in a conjugal relationship. One was bad enough, but this was to legitimize a relationship that did not have God's blessing, and even pagans who were extremely loose in regard to sexual morals opposed such a sexual liaison. Cicero, the Roman senator, speaking from a pagan point of view, called it an incredible crime and was familiar with only one reported incident of it. That's rather amazing, isn't it? It reminds you that the conscience is not a good way of judging ethics, because they could permit all sorts of other sexual misadventure, but the conscience rises up because we've been created in the image of God, and yet as fallen in Adam, the conscience has also been distorted, but the conscience cries out against this particular activity on this part of the man. Paul himself, of course, denounces it in no uncertain terms. In fact, he concludes, or if they had chapters then, but he concludes this portion of the scripture by saying, "Expel the wicked man from among you." So Paul is absolutely insistent. This is not church discipline in the true sense of the word, because we do not have a case here of calling the man to repentance and turning from his sin. He is to be expelled. He's expelled as soon as the congregation can meet and as soon as the congregation can deal with the subject at hand. In verse 2, he writes, "And you are proud," he says. "You're proud. Should you not rather," I think the King James says, "puffed up." You're puffed up. "Should you not rather be filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" Here Paul points to what ought to have been their reaction, and then the action they should have taken. There should have been a reaction, and then there should have been an action. There should have been, if you like, a negative, and then there should have been a positive. They should have first mourned, they should have first grieved, and then they should have removed the offender from the church. There should have been no acceptance. There should have been no time of grace. He was to be removed. He was to be removed immediately. Instead, the Apostle Paul says, you did neither. But on the contrary, you were puffed up and you were boastful and you were proud. And we have to ask the question, well, what were they proud of? What were they boasting in? What were they puffed up about? Was the Apostle Paul hearkening to the fact that they were proud of the gifts that had been bestowed on them by the Spirit, including the gifts of knowledge and speaking, which he mentions in the first chapter of Corinth? Here you are, proud about these things, but you're allowing this sin to go on in your midst. You're proud some taking their pride in their church, and people take their pride in their church and think themselves superior to others, even when harboring a fugitive sinner whose sexual proclivities even made pagans censorious. And so we see that their pride has blinded their eyes to the problem in their midst. I remember in a certain church in London, it was reported as the organist played that there was a serious adulterous situation. It was known in the church. It was known by the eldership, but nothing was done about it. And they were proud, but their pride blinded them to the obvious offense to God's law, God's rule in the church. Or were they proud of the sin? They're proud of the sin itself, boasting of a newfound freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, going beyond. After all, the sin so-called was not a man married to his mother, but his father's wife, or a stepmother, or even a second wife. In other words, his relationship was not one, as we say, of blood, but of affinity. In their minds, then, it's possible that they agreed to it, striking out a new ground. Yes, if it was blood, it would be incest, but it is a relationship, and therefore, between the father and the woman, and now the son, and therefore is approved. And their pride, as I said, had blinded them to the enormity of the offense, and blinded the guilty party as to his true condition before the Lord. So that's the situation as I understand it. What then should have been their response as men filled with God's Holy Spirit, as they claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? They should have responded, first of all, with grief, with sorrow, deep horror at what the man had done. Not so much horror at the sin itself, as in a way sin should not take us by surprise. Oh, I'm so horrified. The response is not horror or pride, but tears, mourning as in the loss of a loved one. Grieved, not anger, mourning, not scornful, weeping, not contemptuous or vengeful. Not in horror as, I would never do that. Or how could he or she? You need to understand your own heart. There, but for the grace of God, go I. We must not look down upon the fallen sinner as if we were above such things, and such things were never possible by ourselves. To the end of our days, there will always be many dangers, toils, and snares. And I believe that Paul's response, if you like, of horror is not about the sin itself so much, but their response, boastful and even approving. And he says, you ought to have been filled not with pride, but with godly sorrow. For no one should take delight in gossip and savor the fall of even one of our enemies, let alone a brother so called in Christ. Now, had they responded as they should have, it is possible the offender himself might have acted in grief and repentance, put away his illegitimate wife. But not only is repentance feeling sorrow and mourning, but to act. Their reaction should be one of mourning that this unholy thing was found in the Holy Communion, but also they should have acted. They should have acted promptly. Godly sorrow is to grieve and then to turn and do the right thing. Not only filled with grief, but put out, Paul says, of your fellowship, the man who did this. That is true repentance and true godly sorrow. Now, put out of the fellowship the man who did this. The very thought of excommunication in the church today is anathema, is it not? I don't know if you've ever even been in a church where you've seen the church put out someone because of sin and a lack of repentance. And the church that practices discipline today is regarded as the guilty party and not the one who requires the discipline. How far we have drifted, if you like, from the apostolic practice, and how little we take seriously the purity of the church, and how little we understand that the leaven of evil can permeate the whole congregation and cause others to fall into sin. We fail to appreciate the consequences of failing to discipline, for Paul writes, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? And thus the prevailing attitude becomes one of laxness. If he can do that, if she can do that, if he can get away with that, if she can get away with that, then why can't I? And so Fee writes in his commentary, this little comment, maybe the most significant thing we can learn about this text is how far many of us are removed from a view of the church in which the dynamic of the Spirit was so real that exclusion could be a genuine redemptive action. If you want to receive one thing Fee says from the text, the difference between the early church and the church today in so many places. Maybe the most significant thing we can learn about the text is how far many of us are removed from a view of the church in which the very dynamic of the Spirit was so real that exclusion could be a genuine redemptive notice action. So in question is, the question I have anyway as I looked at the text, why the removal of this man? Not only put him out, but hand him over to Satan. In most instances, before such dramatic action is taken, we know that there are other steps involved. Elders meet and speak with the person and seek repentance and restoration if possible. And if the elders fail in that regard, and they have to take it to the church, and then the church hears the situation, and then the church meets and the church votes to remove the person if the person continues to remain obstinate and unrepentant. The congregational meeting to be held with prayers, of course, further pleas, always the hope of preventing a break in the fellowship. But here, Paul insists he be immediately expelled. The congregation has come together and in the presence of the Spirit, and his Spirit is also present, even though he is absent in body and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, put out this man. The exercise of apostolic authority, that though he cannot be present physically, he is present in his spirit, small s, and in the spirit, large s, so that the spirit is in perfect agreement with Paul, this man should be expelled. That's powerful, really powerful. And it reminds us of something in Matthew chapter 16 and 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on in heaven. In other words, between the apostles and heaven, what is agreed amongst them will be bound in heaven, and what is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And Paul is acting in apostolic authority. In this case, apostolic authority is working in sync with heaven. Paul's Spirit and the Holy Spirit are in perfect agreement. The loosing of this man is ratified by the loosing on earth. And it is ratified by heaven itself. So why does Paul demand this immediate release? Are they found in the words, put out this fellow out of your fellowship, this man who did this? Who did this? There seems to be something in those two words, did this, he did this. The implication being he was a member of the congregation who knew Paul's teaching on sexuality, and he deliberately married outside the church, contrary to natural mores and certainly the Christian teaching on the subject of sexual purity. In other words, it was an act so offensive and so deliberate that it demanded that he be immediately removed from the congregation because he had defied the church's teaching and he had put the church in danger and he had defied the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the former letter that was written. In doing so, he marred the witness of the Corinthian church. The pagans themselves were talking about it. He made the church to be evil spoken of. He endangered new converts by a sinful example, and he showed contempt for apostolic authority. This was non-negotiable, and only a swift action on their part, an amputation, if you like, from the church could redeem the situation and in a strange way, perhaps and possibly, the guilty party might yet be redeemable. But only if he is removed from the fellowship of the church at Corinth. Paul writes, when you are assembled in the name of Jesus, I am with you in spirit, apostolic authority, and in the spirit. There is a very strange sense where what the Apostle Paul is saying is, I will be there in the Spirit. Wow. And the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is present. There are three elements then in church discipline, although this isn't strictly church discipline: congregational input, apostolic teaching and practice, and the head of the church, Christ Jesus, wielding his authority in purifying the body. But of course, I'm sure you're all interested this evening. What does it mean to hand them over to the devil? Is that only under apostolic authority? There are two thoughts, of course, on the subject. The one thought is it's simply a matter of excommunication. It means removal from the sphere of the Holy Spirit, and it places you into the sphere of Satan's domain. It's not really handing him over to the devil per se, but he is being removed from the protection of the Spirit of God who is present in the church of God. Or is he being handed directly by apostolic authority to Satan in order that Satan might go to work on him, as it were? Do, if we put it this way, do what the church could not do. Subdue the flesh in order to save the soul. That's interesting, isn't it? If that's the case. It seems to me that it is not a matter of simple excommunication. That not only should the church remove him, but there was apostolic authority to deliver him to Satan's afflictions. And Paul has mentioned this before in 1 Timothy 1:20. Among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And so whatever the case, unlike today, when the early church practiced discipline, the consequences were seen, and even today should be seen, as one who is in danger of losing their salvation is in a class very much like Judas Iscariot. So that his sinful nature might be destroyed, but his spirit saved in the day of the Lord. That's the judgment day. It seems that the Apostle Paul envisions an affliction or an illness to rack the man's body because he himself was also afflicted by Satan. Is that not the case? For the Apostle Paul says Satan had given him a thorn in the flesh. He had pleaded on three occasions that he might be delivered from this thorn in the flesh, that he might be made more useful to God. And God replied, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, Satan thought that he was harming God's kingdom and harming the Apostle Paul, but Satan was simply a servant serving God to make certain that Paul did not go proud and arrogant on him and remained an humble of an apostle. Satan was used by God. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. God is going to use Satan to afflict this man, so that he sees the danger that he is in, and that he's going to perish in his sin, and that he must repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that his soul might be saved. Handing the man over to Satan was to hand him really over to God. Satan was God's rod to punish the flesh, not take his life, because it was a deed of the flesh. And the hopeful response and the remedial response which Paul is looking for that if this man, no longer under the Holy Spirit's umbrella of protection, that he would repent and turn and do the right thing. His affliction would humble him, and so on the last day, his spirit would not rest. His spirit would rest in Jesus. Now listen, if you go into the Old Testament, how did they deal with those who blasphemed? How did they deal with those who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day? You go into the Old Testament, how did they deal with those who committed adultery? Well, they put them to death. They stoned them. They removed them from the community so that they might not be a leaven to leaven the whole lump, if you like. What happens in the New Testament? Well, we don't stone the adulterer. We don't stone the man who picks up sticks on the Sabbath day. But we do have the command of the Spirit of God that we excommunicate or we put out of the fellowship those who do not repent and those who do not turn from their sin. But it is always with the hope of remediation that in the loss of the fellowship of the people of God and the Spirit of God, that the person will in tears and in sorrow return, confessing his sin and promising to turn away and do the right thing. And notice here, by the way, it's rather interesting, isn't it? In contrast to faith healers today, Paul regards the salvation of a soul of greater importance than healthy bodies. And the reason is, healing is always temporary, but trusting Jesus for salvation has eternal value. So even if they boast in their churches, and we believe, by the way, that God heals today as we pray to him on behalf of our brothers and sisters, but nevertheless, if we have healing services in which that is the emphasis, the body, then what happens if that poor soul whose body is healed, but he doesn't know the way to heaven? The Apostle Paul makes it clear, I put him in the hands of Satan that he might be afflicted in the body, he might be afflicted in the flesh, because he has proven to be living a life of the flesh, that in the last day, it will be seen that his soul is safe with Jesus, because obviously he has turned from his sin because of the affliction and returned to the Lord Jesus. So there are two final things that I conclude. Boasting is not good, obviously. In preparation for the slaying, Paul says that the Paschal Lamb in Israel, we know that they were to remove yeast from their dwellings for 7 days. They were to sweep the house, they were to clean the house, they were to make sure that there was no yeast found anywhere in Israel. When I was in Israel, it's rather interesting that I read in the Jerusalem Post that there were real Orthodox Jews who said that there should be no fishing during those 7 days in case a fisherman dropped in a piece of bread that had yeast in it, it got in the water, and we were all polluted. That's carrying it to extremes. But anyway, what the Apostle Paul is spiritualizing here, the Apostle Paul says that there should be no evil in our dwellings, that we should be, as it were, sweeping our hearts clean from the yeast that corrupts, and in the church, sweeping our churches clean of that which would corrupt and corrupt others and corrupt the person who is doing the sin. And if Christ has been sacrificed, he is our Paschal Lamb and has been sacrificed, it was to purify us from all sin and evil. Therefore, he says, keep the festival, meaning the Christian life, that is to live life joyously without the yeast of malice, but the bread of sincerity and truth. So the Apostle Paul saying, put this man out. The evil that he has done is the yeast, as it were, in the lump. And it will spread, and as it spreads, others too will follow in his footsteps, or think more lightly of sin, or not seek more closely to be holy, even as we're called to be holy, as our Heavenly Father is holy. And he's commanding them in a spiritual way, taking it from the Old Testament, that as they cleaned out the yeast and prepared for the Paschal Lamb has been sacrificed on our behalf. And we see that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb. He's been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the festival not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. We're to aim at the purity of the church, as well as ourselves. So the second thing is, in 9 and 11, he says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Right? Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Because in that case, you would have to leave the world. Well, what's happened here? Well, as they have been lax in one area, there's a certain portion of the church that has taken the first letter which he wrote and carried it to the extreme. What happened was, they said to themselves, well, we're not to associate with those who are sexually immoral, swindlers, robbers, whatever. And so they gathered up their skirts and they gathered up their garments, as it were, and they would have nothing to do with their neighbor who was a pagan. They would have nothing to do with the person in the marketplace who were pagans and living an immoral lifestyle. Some of the congregation then had taken that to mean outside the church as well. But the Apostle Paul says you can't live that way. And you can't live that way because you've got to work with people who are not believers. You've got to work with people who do not have the same moral, spiritual standard that you have. And so what is sometimes developed is a moral and spiritual snobbery, which was involved, that would also make it impossible to share Jesus Christ. Because while you're busy condemning, you cannot bring the gospel to them because all they hear is condemnation and your sense of superiority over them. Living sort of as a holy club at a distance from the world. And this has happened in the church. So if you ever read anything about the Amish, then it is Amish community. And they live within the Amish community. But they never go outside the Amish community to convert the world because they have withdrawn and are separate from the world. Paul says, no, you would have to come right out of the world. But rather, he says, and then he instructs them, don't associate with one who claims to be a brother. That is, says, I have nothing to do with those who are outside the church. I do not sit in judgment upon them. God sits in judgment upon them. But in the church, the Apostle Paul says, there is to be judgment. In the church, if someone claims to be a brother, like this man claimed to be a brother, is sexually immoral, a swindler, a drunkard, any of these things which show that he is not living as a Christian ought to live, who is said to have put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and has been redeemed from sin and iniquity, then he says, don't even eat with such a person. Do not give him any encouragement whatsoever. And to show yourself as one who separates yourself from the activity of this so-called brother. So now you got another problem that I can't deal with this evening, because now you got the whole problem of shunning, don't you? And now you got to ask yourself, well, here is someone who's been disciplined by the church. They're outside of the church. They're under, the sentence of the church, and there you meet them in the street. What do you do? Do you say, oh boy, Here he comes, that so-called brother, going to turn around and go the other way. And so sometimes in the church there's this whole shunning thing, isn't there? I'm not convinced that Paul is saying that. What it seems to me is the person who's disciplined, you would treat them politely, you would speak to them, ask them how they're doing, but you would make it clear to them that as a person who is in Jesus Christ, someone under the discipline of the church, that you cannot treat them just as if nothing happened. Just as if it didn't make any difference. Just as if it was on the same, you're on the same standing as you were before the discipline. That there has to be a sense that not the cruel shunning in the sense of turning away and turning up your nose. No, sir. But it seems to me you're praying for that person, you're loving that person, but you're making certain that the person understands that the sentence that's been passed was justified. And that you're more than welcome them as a brother again, in the family of God again, when they repent and turn away from their sin. So Paul ends it. God will judge those outside, but he says, expel that wicked man from among you. Later on in 2 Corinthians, it is said that this wicked man did repent, and the church did receive him, but others feel that the passage in 2 Corinthians doesn't deal with this particular problem. Well, I hope that helps a bit. I'm not sure that I got it the way I'd want. Once again, in current, you wish you knew more, and you wish you knew the outcome. But nevertheless, in this passage, we see the importance of church discipline. We see the importance of keeping the purity of the congregation. We see the importance of each one of us as so living before the Lord Jesus Christ that we're never brought into a situation like this. And we see the importance of those who are under sentence to love them and to pray for them. And even though they cannot partake of the Lord's table, and even though we cannot call them brothers unless they return and repent, but nevertheless, our shunning is not turning a cold shoulder, but saying, we're praying for you, brother. Turn, turn, turn. Why will you die? That, I think, is what the Apostle Paul aims when he hands him over to the devil. Our Heavenly Father, there are hard things here, and Lord, we don't have all the information, and we don't have know all the outcome, but we do know this, we're to live holy lives. That's plain. And we do know this, O Lord, that we're to strive as a church to be a holy people. And we do understand, O Lord, how a little sin in our life can leaven the whole lump. And how quickly, O God, it can take over whole areas of our life if we're not very careful to deal with it when it's small and when it's beginning. And we know, O God, that if in the church there is, O Lord, blatant, if you like, sexual immorality, or if there's swindlers or robbers or someone who's thieving, or if there's arrogance and pride, these things must be dealt with. And these things, O God, must be excised if the heart proves unrepentant. Lord, how can a church who knows that the organist is living contrary to the teachings of the seventh commandment and still sit and do nothing? How can a church expect that this is approved by the Spirit of God? Oh Lord, in these things we need to be gentle. In these things, oh God, we need to, as it were, make certain that we're not acting in pride and looking down upon others as if it couldn't happen to us. But nevertheless, Lord, we should be horrified by sin and startled. And in dealing with it, as Jude has taught us, in dealing with these things to make certain that our garments are not spotted and that we fall into the same error as the one we have tried to rescue. Lord, help us to be wise in these things. We thank you once again for your word. Give us safety as we travel to our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.